Morning, everyone. Well, last week we had an introduction to the Beatitudes. Today we're actually going to get into them. And the title of the message is The First Two Beatitudes. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. And although we'll only be looking at the first two Beatitudes, let's read all eight just for some background. And let's begin at Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Note all of the blessings and all of the rewards of the Beatitudes. Let's ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of the Lord Jesus, perhaps the greatest sermon ever given on the face of the earth, and the Beatitudes that are a part of that. Lord, we pray as we study these Beatitudes that we might be strengthened, that we might see the path that you would have us travel, and that we would have willing hearts to do that. We thank you for revealing to us the blessings and the rewards of doing what you ask. So bless us, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You know, we're gonna look at the first two Beatitudes today, and they're probably two of the most difficult when we really stop and consider what God is asking. And it's very humbling when we consider what he does ask, because he asks for a great deal. And last week we talked about not being discouraged about that, because God's standards to us are always his standards, which are perfect standards. Standards that we're not going to fully meet, but which he totally expects us to strive for. And please keep in mind that these Beatitudes are written not only for the disciples at the time, but for people of all times that will come to know the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus. So we'll do the first two today, and then we'll continue in the months ahead at the remaining Beatitudes. So let's look at the first one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty. It's a personal acknowledgement that without God, we are spiritually bankrupt. It's also an awareness and an admission that we are utterly sinful. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? But it's the truth. It's the recognition of our personal and moral unworthiness. The poor in spirit see themselves as being spiritually needy, and what they need is God. And there's nothing else in this world or in ourselves that can fill that void. A person who is able to see the righteousness and the holiness of God can also see the sin and corruption of their own hearts. And they can acknowledge their inability to please God on their own merits. This is a person who is poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus said in verse 3, it is to this kind of person that the kingdom of heaven belongs. And remember that these Beatitudes are written for those who would believe and enter the kingdom. To be poor in spirit is to be opposite of being rich in pride. Look, the truth is the truth and cannot be changed. And the truth is that no one can come to Christ and be saved unless he is poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Later he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice the two references to the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:3. And again, in Matthew 19:14, he said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The trouble is, when we grow up, we have a tendency to lose that innocence and that dependency, and we begin to think that we're really something. Being poor in spirit does not mean that we have to have a perfect sense of one's spiritual insufficiency, but certainly we have to have some measure of it. It means that the proud and self-sufficient, those who actually think that there's something good in them in which God has no choice because of that to receive them into the kingdom, these people need not apply. They are lost and they will remain lost until that attitude changes, because a person entering the kingdom must be poor in spirit. So seen in this perspective, the first of the eight Beatitudes is one of the strongest elements, one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, for it is a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by his own human effort. The richest people on earth spiritually are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order to give you some kind of perspective of the kind of person this is, let's look at some of the great saints in Scripture who were poor in spirit. And you don't have to turn to these verses, references. Just trying to follow here what were the examples. First, let's consider David, a man after God's own heart. Here's some of the things David said. In Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices acceptable to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, I think everybody would agree that David, at this particular point in his life, that this was the proper attitude for him after committing adultery and murder in Bathsheba's husband. This was a bad time for him. So I think you'll agree it was necessary for him to have that kind of repentance. But here's a good question. What about in the good times? When we as believers are doing good things for God, what is the kind of spirit we should have then? And again, David's our example. The scene is collection at the temple. Collections being taken. And David prayed the following from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. He said this, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, O God, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." In other words, even when David and his people were performing good acts, acts of virtue. David did not yield to impulses that might have been prideful. He didn't get puffed up. Instead, he was overwhelmed by God's grace and his sovereignty. And he says, who are we that we should be able to give to you, God, willingly? For everything comes from you. You see, the poor in spirit will say, to God be the glory, and not to us, even in our good works. And then we have David's son Solomon, who said this, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. In other words, he was saying, I don't know how to be king. I don't know what I'm doing. You see, there's no pride here. There is only a humble spirit. And then there was Job, who said, Job chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you, referring to God, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you, by faith, of course. Therefore, look at the result of looking at God. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Next we have Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we learn from Job and Isaiah that one source of lowliness is to see God in his power and holiness, and to recognize in contrast our own sinfulness and our own spiritual poverty. Let us consider John the Baptist, who said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And in John 3:30, he says, he, referring to God, must increase, but I must decrease. Let's take a look at the tax collector in the temple. Jesus told a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And concerning the tax collector, he said, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. He was talking about this man being justified because of his faith. This is just another way of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then there's a centurion who asked the Lord to come and heal his servant. Beginning at Luke 7, verse 6, it says, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. Listen, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Next, let us consider a Canaanite woman. When Jesus at first refused her request for help because she was a Jew, because she was not a Jew, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. To which Jesus responds, O woman, great is your faith. And so we learn from the centurion and the Canaanite woman that to be poor in spirit is right at the heart of what true faith is. Remember, the kingdom is reserved for those who would believe. Then Peter said this to the Lord when he saw him exercise his power on the Sea of Galilee. Let me read beginning from Luke chapter 5, verse 5. Peter. Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is a man poor in spirit who recognized God's power and his own unworthiness. And then there was Paul, and we have much written by Paul, and here's a few quick examples. Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Romans 7:18. And he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. Vessels that are made of dust. Earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And later he said, I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So again, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness in the Christian life, it will have to be not of ourselves, but of God and all of his grace. And the reason I say that it is a sense of powerlessness and a sense of bankruptcy and a sense of uncleanness and a sense of unworthiness is that objectively speaking, everybody is poor in spirit. Everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God, bankrupt and helpless, unclean and unworthy before God. But not everybody is blessed. When the Lord Jesus said, Blessed are the poor in spirit. He did not mean everybody. He meant those that know it and feel it. Those who literally know it because they have experienced it in their lives. And this is why we're taking the first and second Beatitudes together today, because the second Beatitude builds on the first. It builds on those who are poor in spirit and says, blessed are those who mourn. For that expands and that clarifies the reality of one who is truly poor in spirit. So let's now look into the second Beatitude. And if you're not there, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. The second Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord Jesus connects the first and second Beatitudes because he wants to show us the necessity of truly facing our sins. First, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and then, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn. These are the people that can mourn about their inadequacies and their guilt and their failures and their helplessness and their unworthiness and their emptiness. And they don't try to hide these things under a cloak of pride or self-sufficiency, but are honest about them and mourn and are driven to God for his grace and mercy. Blessed are you, says the Lord, because you shall be comforted. Now, it naturally follows that when we see ourselves for what we are on our own merits, our emotions will be stirred to mourning for our spiritual poverty. God wrote about spiritual poverty on the wall of Belshazzar's palace in Daniel chapter 5. With the writing on the wall, it said, meeny, meeny, tikal laparzin. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You see, spiritual mourning and repentance is necessary for salvation. No one is truly a Christian who has not recognized and mourned over his or her sins. You cannot be forgiven if you do not have a sorrow that leads to repentance for your sins. Paul had it right in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he said, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. One of the saddest things in life is a heart that is incapable of grieving over sin. Now, it's important to note that this beatitude is often misunderstood because it does not refer to mourning over the trials and difficulties that come into our lives every day. It's not mourning over a lost job, the loss of a good friend, or the mourning at the loss of a spouse, a parent, or a close family member. And God may still comfort us in those situations, but this second beatitude refers specifically to mourning over our spiritual poverty in the first beatitude. It refers to mourning over the poor in spirit, over their sins. Now the promise of the second beatitude is comfort. God promises to comfort those who have a sense of their own sin and mourn over it. First, it's comfort in being delivered from the penalty of sin, that we can know that. Second, it's comfort in being delivered from the bondage of sin so that we have a choice. We don't have to sin. We now have the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to say no to it. And third, the final element of God's comfort lies in the fact that one day the Lord Jesus will entirely remove sin from the environment in which we live and all of its effects from the believer's life forever. In these first two Beatitudes, the Lord teaches that the kind of life he requires is actually impossible for men to live by themselves apart from God. But we can live it or strive towards it as Christians because God is in us. But it remains impossible until men and women are willing to come to Christ, to acknowledge that they cannot live the life that he requires by themselves. And he asks, and they ask him to live it in them. The poor in spirit are blessed, not proud. And the comfort God promises in the second Beatitude is for those who mourn for their sins and even for the sins of others. I think it's important also to see that God's comfort is relational. It's in Christ. It comes in the form of his divine companionship, his fellowship. He is our ally, our friend, our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate, our bridegroom. And he personally binds up our sorrows and comforts us in every one of these areas that he ministers to us. To mourn is not a bad thing. Stop and think how precious to the Lord are the tears of those who mourn over sin. Tears that fall from a mournful, repentant eye. And if they were not precious, God would not keep them in a bottle and record them in a book. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book?" Now, we've had some new babies born in this assembly recently, and there are more on the way. And you know, as soon as a child is born, it weeps. Therefore, to weep over our sin is a good sign, because it's a sign of a new birth, that we are born from above, born of God, born again. Also consider this. Tears in a child's eye will sometimes move an angry father to spare the child. Repentant tears melt God's heart and will often hold back his hand. Jeremiah, who is often referred to as the weeping prophet, was such a great intercessor in prayer that when God was angry with his people of Judah, God said to Jeremiah, "Pray not for these people." Jeremiah 7:16. See, God was ready to bring judgment on his people if they didn't repent, and it's as if God was saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, your prayers are so powerful, and with those tears, that if you pray, I will not be able to deny you." And like Jeremiah, there must surely be godly Christians who have mourned with tears over the USA. Or surely, God would have destroyed us by now. Tears for sin are blessed tears, because the Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Consider the tears of Mary Magdalene. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. And there was a woman in a city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table, he, the Lord Jesus, reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Here was a person poor in spirit. Here was a person mourning and weeping over her sin. She stood at Christ's feet weeping, and may I suggest to you that her tears were even more fragrant to the Lord than the ointment that she brought. For when the heart is broken over sin, it is then that our service to the Lord will bring forth its sweetest fragrance. Tears also do another thing. They cry out very loudly for mercy. Tears melt the heart of God. It says in the scripture that Jacob wept and had power over the angel. It was because he wept that that power was there. Hosea 12:4. When a sinner comes weeping to the judge, it melts the judge's heart toward him. When a man comes weeping in prayer and strokes his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:13, it melts God's heart towards him. It has been said that prayer inclines God to show mercy, but tears compel him to show mercy. And God is pleased to pardon those with melting hearts. And that's a good prayer, to ask God for mercy. Tears are silent, yet they have a voice. David in Psalm 6, verse 8 says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Tears have a voice. Finally, perhaps we have wanted to weep over our sin, and we could not. Some say, I'm not made that way. I'm made in such a way that it is very difficult for me to weep. It's like trying to squeeze a tear out of a stone. Some may say, I have been taught and trained as a young man that men don't cry. And the answer is this. If you can't weep for sin, you can at least mourn. There can be sorrow, even when there are no tears. The vessel can still be full and want to vent. It's not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. But let us not hinder the tears of those who can weep, for God sees them and is touched by them. God stood by King Hezekiah and said, I have seen thy tears. Isaiah 38:5. David's tears made music in God's ears. David said this, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And just as with the woman's head covering that we talk about in 1 Corinthians 11, about how that is a sight fit for angels, 1 Corinthians 11:10, it's a sight for angels to behold. so are tears, dropping as pearls from a penitent eye. Last week I told you not to be discouraged as we go through the Sermon on the Mount because of what God commands. That's because, again, His standards for His children are high because they are the same standards by which He lives. A perfect standard, one of perfection. That raises to me an interesting question about our sin. He commands us that we be poor in spirit. He commands us that we mourn over our sin. He commands us to follow a standard that is the same as His standard. So think about how surely God Himself must be grieved and mourn over our sin. It's the same standard. Is it really too much of Him, therefore, to ask us to mourn over our own sin, even when He promises to comfort us as we go through it? And so, let us go forth from this place this morning, blessed, knowing and understanding this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our Father, we thank You for these two Beatitudes that set a standard and a course for us. We thank You for showing us our attitude and the sense that we should have concerning the seriousness of our sins, that we might fully recognize that without God, without You, O God, we are nothing. There is nothing spiritual within us on our own merits, and it's only what we have from You. We're so thankful, our Father, to be Your children. We're so thankful that Your Spirit has moved in our life and opened our understanding about who You are, and that we could see a glimpse of Your holiness and Your righteousness, and we could see ourselves in contrast. Father, we know that with Your grace, we will not be perfect in achieving what You ask. But with Your grace, we will pick ourselves up when we fall, and we will continue to strive for what You ask. Because You are our Father, You love us, and we love You. And we just want to praise You with our lives and live lives that bring You honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.